Luke chapter 18. Excited to share this message with you this morning. In preparation of this message, I was thinking a lot about our son. And the son, now, in high school, I took a, this was going back a minute, but I took an astronomy class, and I just loved it. Like, I just, for some reason, space, planets, stars, all that stuff just kind of fascinates me. I think mostly it leaves me kind of in awe of like wow, like that God created all of this by speaking it into existence. But anyway, so here I am. I was thinking about the sun, and most people know that, you know, we're, well, just in case, let me give you some orientation on this map here, right? The big fiery thing on the left, that's supposed to be the sun, in case you missed that. And then Earth is the third rock from the sun, I've heard it put. So the third one over, dot, if you can see that. I don't know if you can see that on these monitors. But, and so just in relation to, you know, comparison to the Earth, like the sun is pretty impressive, pretty immense, right? 93 million miles away, some 10,000 degrees on the surface of the sun. That's pretty hot, I might say. I think that might give you a good suntan if you got close to that. The size of it's pretty incredible as well. That across the diameter of the sun, you can fit approximately 110 Earths going across, like the sun, the diameter there. Like that's a pretty big ball of fire. It releases a lot of energy too. Every second, it releases 10 billion, what's equivalent to 10 billion hydrogen bombs. Every second, right? That's a lot of energy. That's a lot of fire. It's a lot of gas. That's impressive to me, at least into my mind. Within the sun, you could fit 1.3 million Earths. We're like, man, this great ball of fire in our solar system, like that's pretty impressive. It kind of leaves me in awe as I would compare it to at least to Earth, right? Now, here's the thing, though. We think, we look at it in comparison to Earth and even some of the other planets in our solar system, we're like, hey, like this ball of fire is something to be reckoned with. But I came across another chart. It looks like this. I totally stole this off of Google somewhere. I didn't make this. But on this chart is a series of stars. And if you could guess where I'm going with this, the one on the very far left, I don't even think you can see it from where you're at, but there's a little dot there. That's the sun. That's our sun. And then it's in relation to all these other stars in our universe and how big those are in comparison to our sun. Right? And all of a sudden, we put our sun next to some of these other stars, and we're like, hey, well, it's not as impressive. I mean, it's still impressive, right? But not as impressive. Because we're like, what's going on with all these other massive stars? The biggest known star in our universe, anyways, is this one called Stevenson 2-18. I don't know where they come with the name, but here it is. You got this little dot. You can see it marked, the sun, our sun, in comparison to the biggest star in the universe. And across that, you can fit 2,150 of our suns across the diameter of that. Or you can fit 10 billion of our suns inside that star. That's a big star, right? That's a big ball of gas. It's a lot of fire there. And what I want to hone in on here is just when we compare our sun to the Earth, like it looks pretty, it's one perspective, right? But then you take it and you compare it to this, you know, this massive star, and that's another perspective on the sun. And so comparison is about contrasting and what you're contrasting with. And sometimes it can be a little deceptive or misleading or give you the wrong impression when you're doing these comparisons. So we got to be careful of what we're comparing and what's elements we're comparing. And today's passage actually deals with a man who compared himself to other people. And we're going to kind of explore that a little bit and learn from this parable that Jesus teaches right out of here out of Luke 18. Let's read it. You'll read it with me here. Begin with verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Two men went up to a temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself: "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Here we have a picture of two different approaches coming before God. One of them was completely dependent upon the mercy of God in being able to come before the Lord. And the other one was coming based upon his own merit. And so the title of this morning's message is Mercy, Not Merit, because it's by God's mercy that we get to come before him, not based on anything that we have done. But it's still a worthwhile message to explore, one, because Jesus taught it, and two, because it's a real struggle even in many people's hearts. Even today, still struggling with, we think that based upon our merit that we get to come before the Lord. And so I want to just talk about that today and hopefully share some thoughts with you that you can walk away with this morning and be challenged, be encouraged, maybe be convicted or maybe be comforted. I don't know. That's up between you and the Holy Spirit. But Luke tells us right away why this parable was being taught. Sometimes Jesus would teach a parable and he wouldn't necessarily know the exact meaning of it. Sometimes he would explain it later. Sometimes he never even explained it. But Luke tells us right away that Jesus tells this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they looked down on everyone else. That's his target audience. As he teaches this, he wants those who are trusting in themselves and looking down on other people to get what he's saying, to get what he is teaching here. Now, as we read the parable and we listen to the Pharisee's words, I mean, it sounds pretty far out there, like this guy would actually, you know, pray like that. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Like, I'm not unrighteous, I'm not greedy, and I'm definitely not like this guy, you know, over here," kind of thing. And it's hard, or at least for me, it's like hard to think, like, have I ever actually heard anybody pray like that? And have I ever prayed like that, at least articulated my words like that? I think at this point, like, an articulated prayer like that is definitely minimal. Like, there's people aren't saying that. At least they might be thinking it, but they're not saying it out loud. Okay, but it was a thing in Jesus' day. Like, there was this certain, like, you know, like this heart posture where they just felt like they were superior, more superior than other people. And I even came across this quote by a rabbi. This is an ancient rabbi, so it was written a while ago, but it captures this very parable that Jesus is teaching on. Just in case we think like I don't know, he's just using hyperbole here with what the Pharisee would say. But no, listen to what this rabbi says. He says, "If there were only 30 righteous persons in the world, I and my son would make two of them. But if there were but 20, I and my son would be of the number. And if there were but 10, I and my son would be of the number. And if there were but 5, I and my son would be of the 5. And if there were but 2, I and my son would be those 2. And if there were but 1, myself should be that 1." And he put that in writing for people like us to read, you know, a couple hundred years later. Put that in writing, though. But that's the heart. That's what he thought. That's what he believed. It's how he prayed. He literally thought, like, "I'm the most righteous person in the world." Like, there was a mentality that these people carried with them. So when we read this parable and Jesus is addressing that, like, he's not just pulling an example out of thin air. He's dealing with a real heart issue of people who had this idea that they were far superior than anyone else. I was just thinking about, you know, Even though, again, people might struggle and think like this, nowadays, most of them don't put it in writing. Can you imagine if you put something like that on social media? That you were the most righteous person in the world. Like, how it would eat you up alive, right? Spit you out and you would become a mockery. But it doesn't stop people from thinking about that, thinking like that. And that's what we have to go after, is because there's still a seed in the heart that where people still deal with this, these ideas and these feelings of superiority. And again, it's traced back to this idea of merit, of things I've done or haven't done or whatnot, that gives them that feeling of superiority. But we're going to go after that this morning and look at some of the characteristics of those who have a merit-based heart versus those who have a mercy-based heart. So if number one, the merit-based heart is... it's arrogant. Arrogant. Now, even if you have someone who maybe has a somewhat of a gracious heart or gracious demeanor, I should say, but still has this idea that I have to earn my way to get before, to come before God, like something that I've done or that I'm doing is what's making a way for me to come before the Lord, that's still arrogance, right? That's an arrogant heart, like to think that we have the ability, right, in our fallenness, right, in our sin, to somehow, on our own, come before God. Complete arrogance, right? James says this, that, you know, we're essentially, we're all lawbreakers, and if you break just the law at one point, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing, right? So in the sense of you know, those around us, and even comparing with other people, like we're not superior in our own fallenness, right? In our own sin, like it's an even playing field. We've all broken the law. We're all guilty of breaking the whole law. We can't justify ourselves before a holy judge based on this, what James is teaching us. Right? There's also an element of ignorance in here. I mean, Paul just flat out says that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Like, how is it that we could, you know, possibly think that in my own fallenness and coming short of God's glory, that I can, in myself, I am positioned or postured, right, to come before the Lord? And at the root of arrogance is this thing we call pride. The enemy loves to use pride to bring people down, to destroy God's children. It was pride that brought Satan down when he fell, according to Ezekiel 28, the pride was found within him. And he loves to use that as a tool to work against us. Loves that. But this is what God says about pride and arrogance. He says, Proverbs 8:13, I hate arrogant pride, evil conduct, and perverse speech. Like, you can't have this pride in your heart and based on that platform of pride somehow think that it's going to position you before the Lord. He says, I hate that pride. I hate that arrogance. And that's what caused Satan, right, to lose his place in heaven. And the enemy wants to plant the seed of pride in our hearts and to keep us from approaching the Lord. Now, the Pharisee in the parable, he approached God in a religious way, but not in a relational way. He had so much arrogance there. The Bible also says that God opposes the proud, or he resists the proud. So God is not a fan of pride in our life or arrogance. And the heart that says, I can do this based upon my own abilities, is an arrogant heart. And that is a heart that God will resist and oppose, according to Scripture. And so we need to be aware of that. So the merit-based heart is arrogant, but the merit-based heart is also bamboozled. If that's not part of your vocabulary, it definitely should be. That's a fun word to say. It means just to be deceived, or that you've been tricked in some way. You say, if I've been bamboozled, right? I had, you know, the sleight of hand got the better of me kind of thing. But deception, absolutely. That the merit-based heart is deceived. And he thinks that because of what I can do, right, that I can come before God based upon my own works, my own merit. That's bamboozled to the core. right? That's deception through and through. Like, no way. This is what the Pharisee says. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, right? Greedy, unrighteous, adulterous, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything. Everything I get. His idea of coming before God was very legalistic. He said, because he listed, these are the things that I don't do, and then these are the things that I do do. And based on that, he felt that he had the merit to come before God. That's legalism. And legalism is alive and well in the church today. Legalism is alive and well in the theology of people's hearts and their perception of God. That if I do this and this and this, or if I don't do this and this and this, then I'm going to, you know what, I'm going to find myself standing before God. And we, based upon my own merit, the things that I have accomplished. That's bamboozled. Romans 3:20, Paul says, for no one will be justified in God's sight by the works of the law. Like, there's no work that we can do, nothing that we can do or not do in that sense that will impact, right, our ability to stand before God and have a relationship with him. Not going to happen. Deception, though, is another great tool that the enemy loves to use to work into people's hearts. Remember back into the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve fell, right, and they sinned and disobeyed God, and God comes to confront them, specifically he's talking to Eve. He said, what have you done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Deception. He loves to use deception. And he has brought many people down because of the deception through time, through the ages. He tried to deceive even Jesus, the Son of Man, when he was tempting him in the garden, or not in the garden, but in the desert, in the wilderness. And he said, look, if you just bow down to me, I will give all of these kingdoms to you. Now, here's the thing. Jesus is going to inherit all of the kingdoms. Psalm chapter 2 says, right, they ask of me and I will give the nations to you as an inheritance. He's asked the Father. The Father is going to give it to him. And so what the temptation was is for Jesus to shortcut that and to cut down, I guess, on the waiting game. And if he would just bow to Satan, then Satan would hand it all over. He was trying to deceive Jesus, get him to shortcut it. And of course, it didn't work on Jesus. It worked on the first Adam, but it didn't work on the second Adam. But he still tried. He still tried, and he's still using deception today. John tells us in 1 John chapter 4 that there's actually a spirit of deception that is at work, which is why it's so important for us to be in tune with the spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, to be able to detect that spirit of deception that is working around us, in us, always wanting to bog us down with poor theology, unbiblical ideas, this concept in this context of works-based, merit-based salvation or works-based come before God. That's deception. Completely false. And the only way to combat that, right, is to be in tune with the spirit of truth. So the merit-based heart is arrogant. It's bamboozled. It's number three, or 1C, I guess, is comparative. Comparative or judgmental. And this is really illustrating, or my opening illustration is more about this right here, comparative. He says, the Pharisee said, I am not like others or like this tax collector. I mean, he was just, see, here's the thing, like we will always be able to find somebody, right, who's less moral than we are, who's more of a mess than we are. It's true. I mean, it's out there. Right, just and so as long as we can do that, we'll find somebody and we compare ourselves to that individual, then we get this sense of superiority, just like the Pharisee did. He was comparing himself, and when that happens, right, that we're giving way to this thing we call self-righteousness. We become self-righteous. We declare ourselves righteous, and that's very dangerous. A dangerous place for us to be, because we don't have the authority to declare ourselves righteous. So when we become self-righteous and we declare ourselves righteous, right, we're essentially taking that role away from the only one who can declare something righteous, and that is King Jesus. and we step into that position and we can declare ourselves righteous, then we also have stepped into a place where like, we don't need a savior because we can declare ourselves righteous. We don't need someone else to make us righteous or to make us right before God because we could do it ourselves. You see how dangerous this self-righteous thinking is. It's essentially at the core of it too. It's idolatry. We're putting ourselves in the place of God. Even in the prayer that this Pharisee prayed 5 times in 2 sentences, he mentions I. It's like I. Like he thought very highly of himself. He had an overinflated perception of who he was. But the scripture is very clear that righteousness does not come from our own declaration, our own belief, but rather, Romans 10 says that righteousness comes from faith. That's faith in Jesus Christ. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness. A belief in Jesus Christ, a relationship with him, gives us the righteousness that we need. By his grace. It's not by anything we can possibly do. Certainly not by comparing ourselves to other people. We talk about comparing. If we're going to compare, there's actually only one person that we need to compare ourselves to. That's to Jesus. Right? He set the standard. He set it. Not the rest of the lost world, not the tax collector over here, or other people over there. Jesus. And he tells us that level, that standard that we have to live up to. This is what he says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. He says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Whoa. I don't think there's no way I can do that. That's true. There's no way you can do that. There's no way I could do that. See, it puts us in a position where, one, we're humbled to know that, like, yeah, actually, I can't live up to that standard. And then also, at the same time, a position of complete dependency, because if I'm going to live up to a standard that I can't attain to, I'm going to need some help. And where does that help come from? From the Holy Spirit. He's the one that will enable us to rise to and live out and pursue the standard that Jesus has for us. That's the standard, right? So the merit-based heart, arrogant, bamboozled, comparative. Let's look at the mercy-based heart. Now, in the prayer and with the tax collector, we see a posture and a prayer that I want to look at. So verse 13 says, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest. Okay, that's the posture. And then his prayer was, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And just as a side note, the tax collectors, in case you didn't know or you forgot, tax collectors were not looked upon with favor in the Jewish culture. Okay? A tax collector was a Jew that worked for the Roman government to collect taxes from the Jewish people. And they would usually take a little bit more than was actually required so they could put that in their pocket. Okay? It was a good living for them. But it created a big rift between them and the Jewish people. They were not looked upon with favor. They kind of reminded me of, I don't know, what IRS or something, right? That's just kind of the same thing. I don't know. Maybe not, but I digress. So the tax collector rises to the top out of this parable as the hero of the story. They would have never seen that coming. A tax collector versus a Pharisee, like in a parable, and the tax collector comes out as the one that Jesus is saying, basically, you need to be like this guy. Like no Pharisee, no, you know, Jew who is dedicated to the synagogue would have ever seen that turn of events come with the story that he was telling. Okay, so this is really, it's kind of a shock and awe kind of parable where the tax collector is the one being really elevated in how he's responding. But let's look at his heart. The mercy-based heart is aware of God's holiness. Aware of God's holiness. The fact that he stood far off. This is a picture of him coming to the temple, and the privilege of the Jewish person was that he could go closer than anybody else into the temple of God. I mean, of course, the Levite's the closest, but the Jew could go in and they could draw near to the holy place and they could worship the Lord. If you weren't Jew, you had to stand far off. You didn't have a choice. You stood in the court of the Gentiles. You were not allowed into the same area that the Jews were. So this picture, this tax collector, who was Jewish, him standing far off, tells us something about his posture. He recognizes that there's something in him that is not right, and he knows that to approach a holy God, right, that he's just not in a place where he could do that. And so he stands far off, voluntarily standing at a distance, acknowledging that this God that he serves is a holy God, and that in his life there's an unholiness that he carries with him. That's kind of what's being accentuated here. And God wants us to understand his holiness. God wants us to be in tune with his holiness. God wants us to know that he is a holy God. The reason that Moses and Aaron didn't even get to enter into the promised land was because they failed to treat God as holy in the sight of Israel. When Moses disobeyed, God said, speak to this rock and water is going to flow. But instead of speaking to it, he strikes it with a staff. And so there's an element of disobedience, but Deuteronomy 32, 51, God specifically tells Moses, you failed to treat me as holy in their sight. God wants to be acknowledged as holy. He wants to be treated as holy. Right? And the mercy-based heart understands that God is holy. When God called Moses near the burning bush, one of the things he said was, take off your sandals because the place that you're standing is holy ground. Like there was, like, I want you to know that you're coming into my presence is a holy place. A holy place. He said the same thing to Joshua before he crossed over into the Jordan River. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are is holy. There's a couple places in Scripture where we get a glimpse into heaven and around God's throne room, and there's angelic beings that declare God as holy, holy, holy. As the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4 are the two places where we get to see that. And I'm guessing this is God's throne room, that he has control over the playlist of what goes on up there, right? And he chooses for holy, holy, holy to be played again and again and again because it's important to him. As a holy God, it's who he is, an exaltation of his essence. But it's also important that those around him and those who would come to him would know and understand and hear the declaration of his holiness, that he is indeed a holy God. Mercy-based heart is aware of his holiness. The mercy-based heart is broken before God. Verse 13 says that this tax collector would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest. The striking of his chest was a cultural expression. We don't really do that today, so it's somewhat removed from us. But it was something they would do in that culture to express brokenness or remorse or grief or something, right? It wasn't beat your chest in celebration. It was never that context. Isaiah 32 says, beat your breasts or your chest in mourning, in your grieving, right? So there's remorse. Luke 23:48 says that after they saw that Jesus had died and they saw the manner in which he died, it says they went home striking their chests. But it said they were striking it. Surely this was the Son of God. And so it showed brokenness or contrition or remorse or something. And that's what this man is doing here. He's beating his chest and he keeps doing it. He doesn't just do it a few times, but it's ongoing because there's a brokenness in his heart that he recognizes. They're like, look, I can't come to God on my own. I'm not worthy to come to God on my own. But the good news is that God actually responds to this brokenness. We see a picture of this brokenness in the life of David, who failed, you know, miserably with the affair with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, and then his own lies and deceit to cover things up. But he writes Psalm 51 after he's been confronted and he's dealing with this and working through this with God. David writes, "You do not want a sacrifice, or I would give it to you. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled or contrite heart, O God. Brokenness. David was able to approach God on the basis of his brokenness. And God responds to that brokenness. Because David understood that sin that was always before him. The tax collector understood the sin, right, that caused that separation. And he was broken because of that. Out of that brokenness comes the cry, his prayer. This is, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Which brings me to my final observation, is that the mercy-based heart is calling for God's atonement. Mercy. God, have mercy on me. This is a prayer for the covering of the atonement of his sin. The word for mercy in this prayer is only used two times in Scripture. So it's used here, and then it's used again in Hebrews 2:17. That says this, so that Jesus would come and become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God to make, and here's the word, atonement for the sins of the people. So here it's translated atonement. In some translations, it's translated propitiation. This is the idea that God's wrath would be appeased. It means to appease God. Okay? So this whole concept of God, have mercy on me. God, atone for my sin. God, provide propitiation for me. Appease your wrath. Because I realize that I'm a sinner and I'm separated from you. In which God did atone through the blood of Jesus Christ. God did provide propitiation, appeasement to the wrath of God. Satisfied the wrath of God on the cross. The death that Jesus paid. He did that. This is the heart cry of one who's mercy-based in their heart. They know that the only way that I can come before God, a holy God, is simply based on God's mercy, not on my merit. Because he's a merciful God, I get to come before him. And God responds to our acknowledgement of his holiness. God responds to our brokenness. God responds to us calling out to him. He responds to us. He does that. That's the loving God that we have. But he only responds based upon his mercy, not upon the merit. So Jesus told us this parable to teach or to remind us that the mercy-based heart is the one that will be justified before God, not the merit-based. Justified, to be forgiven. That's what Jesus said. The tax collector was the one who would be forgiven or justified before the Lord, not the Pharisee who was living in legalism and arrogance. And then Jesus closes this teaching out with the profound statement saying that anyone who exalts himself, like the Pharisee, will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself before God will be exalted. And that's backwards thinking, right? Except when it comes to the kingdom mindset. I've said it before, the kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. That the way to go up is to go down, and the way to go down is to go up. So if you want to be exalted, you humble yourself. Peter reiterates this. He said, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time. Humble yourselves so that he can exalt you. Let's look at just a few questions to consider as we wrap it up here. Right, do I detect any hint of merit-based heart within me? Right, is there any sense of, let's go through these, do I sense a pride or arrogance? Right, do I sense deceit or legalism? Now it's hard, like, do I detect deceit? Because if you're deceived, you don't usually know you're deceived. But again, it's connecting with the spirit of truth to lead you to expose deceit, right? Do I see self-righteousness through comparing? Do you struggle with that? Do you subliminally, in your heart and in your mind, compare yourself with other people and be like, well, I'm not like them. I'm not like the Joneses down the road. I've got my life squared away kind of thing. Like, it is a real and it comes in, it's a real issue, and it comes in subtly, and it sneaks in the back door of our heart. But it's something that we struggle with. Do you sense any of that? All right, how does my heart measure up with a mercy-based heart? Mercy-based, right? What area do I need to grow in? Awareness of God's holiness, brokenness over my sin, or calling out for his forgiveness or his atonement. Mercy, not merit. My prayer is that this message this morning was just a reminder. My prayer is that like none of us are living with a merit-based heart, a legalistic heart. But even if we struggle with some of that, know this, that God wants to set you free from that. Right? And we don't have to earn his favor. We don't earn his salvation. We don't earn our way into his presence. But simply because he's a merciful and gracious God and a loving God, he invites us. He invites us in. And we get to respond to that invitation. Yeah. Let's close in prayer this morning. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I'd ask this question. Is there anybody this morning that you say, you know what, I don't have a relationship with Jesus, but I would love to have one and know what that means? Is that anybody this morning? Would you slip your hand up if that's you? Yeah. I see the hand. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. So you know who you are, that you slipped your hand up. Let's talk after the service, okay? Let's do that. Yeah. God, I thank you, Father, for the work that you're doing here in this church body. I thank you for the work you're doing on an individual level. Father, for the challenge laid out for us this morning concerning like breaking free from this pharisaical concept of approaching you, Lord, where we're superior than other people. God, that is not okay with you. Father, if there's any hint of that in our hearts, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would strip us bare of that. You remove it completely, God. Convict us where we need to be convicted, God, and let us respond with repentance in turning away from that. Father, we want to have a mercy-based perspective, God, knowing that, Lord, it's by your goodness and your graciousness that we can have a relationship with you, Jesus. Father, I pray we continue to foster that perspective in our hearts. God, continue to increase our awareness of your holiness. Father, in our brokenness of in I pray, Father, for your healing touch and forgiveness. Father, may we never cease to call out to you and for your covering and for your protection, for your mercy. Lord, we love you and give you all the praise and glory and honor this morning. Jesus, in your holy name we pray. Amen.